All right, Ezra chapter 3, let's begin there. Ezra chapter 3, starting now at verse 1. And when the seventh month had come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Now, it's very important that we have this conception of what the resettlement back to Judea was like. They didn't all go to Jerusalem. They filled up the outlying villages and cities and small places where they would live. They fanned out into the area that they had. And even though it may not have been a huge area, we discussed before that under some reckonings, the Judean province of, no, excuse me, the Persian province of Judea was much smaller than the ancient kingdom of Judea, that it was maybe only 25 miles from top to bottom and 32 miles from east to west. Yet nevertheless, they fanned out in whatever area they could. But here we find in Ezra chapter 3, verse 1, when the seventh month had come, the children of Israel in the cities, they gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Now, this was an encouraging sign of obedience among the returned exiles. Look, they didn't have a lot of resources. They didn't have a lot of security. But they were willing to take the time, the trouble, to leave their little farms all over the place and come together in the seventh month. The seventh month is an important calendar spiritually for ancient Israel. You have the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Trumpets, and the Feast of Tabernacles. All together on the calendar of the seventh month, and it's no doubt that they came back to the city of Jerusalem in recognition of those important religious observances. And again, this was a great step of faith, taking the time, money to observe the commands to gather together in Jerusalem for these major feasts. So what happens next? Look at verse 2. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both morning and evening burnt offerings. Now again, verse 2 speaks to us again of the two main leaders of this work, Joshua or Jeshua and Zerubbabel. And when they began their work, what did they begin with? Did they begin by building the city walls? Did they begin by building the city shopping center? Did they begin by building the temple itself? Not really. They began by building the altar. Out of the rubble of the destroyed temple and its courts, they wanted it to be ready to receive sacrifices, both on behalf of the people as a whole, because sacrifices would be offered for the nation as a whole, but sacrifices would also be offered by individuals and families. They built the altar, notice, in Jerusalem, on the same ground where it had once stood. Now, I find this to be somewhat of a fascinating concept. We understand that in the days of Moses, in the Exodus, when they were at Mount Sinai, God told the people of Israel to build a tabernacle, which was, in a sense, a portable temple. And this portable temple, this tabernacle, had as one of its central features an altar where all the sacrificial system of Israel would be carried out. Burnt offerings made on that altar. Sin offerings made on that altar. Thank offerings made on that altar. The altar was the place of approved sacrifice. And where did the altar go? The altar went wherever the tabernacle went. So all throughout the Exodus wanderings, wherever the tabernacle went, was set up, that's where the altar was. When they came into the promised land, wherever they set up the tabernacle, that's where the altar was. So they had this precedent that during all the days of the Exodus, during all the days of Joshua, during all the days of the judges, and until they built the temple in the middle of the united monarchy period, the tabernacle and its altar could be anywhere. You could take it wherever you want to. Now, I'm not trying to imply that they moved it around every month. I'm sure that it stayed in established places for a long time. But it was wherever they felt God wanted it to be. That all changed when God led David to initiate the work of building a temple and his son Solomon to complete that work. Because then the altar and the temple was at one fixed place there on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Now, the reason why I bring this up is, why not go back to a tabernacle? Why not go back to an altar that could go anywhere you wanted to? Wouldn't it have been easier to just build another tabernacle and put it wherever you want to and have the altar there with the tabernacle? You could have done that conceivably. But what I want you to see is, to the ancient Israelites, to these people coming back from the Babylonian captivity, that was unthinkable. Where would the altar be? The altar would be where the previous altar stood. It would be right there on the Temple Mount. And this is the first thing we must do. They built the altar in Jerusalem on the same ground where it had once stood. They might have reasoned, hypothetically, that the altar or the temple could go anywhere. Yet in the Jewish mind, there was only one place where the altar and the temple could stand on: God's holy hill. Now, I believe, even though this is not universally believed among Christians, and some people would even regard it as a controversial belief, but I believe that in God's prophetic plan, there will be a rebuilt temple, that there will be another temple on the Temple Mount. And it's kind of a controversial thing because there's already a building of prominence on the Temple Mount, and it is the Dome of the Rock Shrine, a holy place to the Muslim people. And it seems kind of inconceivable that you could have a Jewish temple there next to a Muslim shrine, a Muslim holy place. How is that going to work? Well, we could talk about that another time. But the principle I want to get to is this. It's crossed my mind. Well, why do you have to rebuild the temple on the Temple Mount? Couldn't you rebuild the temple someplace else? Couldn't you make a tabernacle and put it wherever you want to? For many decades, the tabernacle of God and the altar of God stood at Shiloh. Why not put it there again? Why does it have to be in Jerusalem? So I remember one time, there was a lecturer that Pastor Chuck Smith invited and talked to pastors about some very interesting theories he had about the position of the second temple on the Temple Mount. Very interesting archaeological and other kind of research that had been done about this. And I remembered asking that question in a question and answer time afterwards. I asked this guy, this Jewish archaeologist guy, and a man who had studied these things in great detail, and I can't even remember his name off the top of my head, but I said, why is it that you would have to rebuild the temple and put the altar right where it stood before? The tabernacle went around from place to place. What? And when I asked that question, he looked at me like I was crazier than the craziest person in a mental hospital. And he just kind of answered, of course the temple has to go where the temple stood before. Of course the altar has to go where the altar stood before. The idea is that there's a sense of permanence in these things. You just don't put the altar any place you want to, but it has to be built upon the same place. That's just the thinking that they follow. So what did they do? Look at verse 2. They arose and built the altar of the God of Israel long before they could rebuild the temple. Now, I am going to preview a little bit of the book of Ezra. I don't feel bad about it because we did a survey of the whole book yesterday. But this is the first of two parts in the book of Ezra. The first six chapters are the first part. The last four chapters are the second part. And do you remember from yesterday that there's 60 years between the two? And it's a long time until the temple gets finished. Many years. What's interesting about it is they built the altar fairly quickly. And I see in this something. What they did was they knew it was going to take a long time to rebuild a proper temple. But you know what? We can build an altar right now. Let's start with that. Sometimes when you're doing God's work, you just begin with what you can do. Lord, we want to do this and we want to do that. And you have these great dreams and visions, and praise the Lord for the great dream and vision that you have. But sometimes, what can you accomplish right now? Let's do that. And they could build the altar. We often should begin a great work by doing what we can right now instead of just dreaming about what we're going to do in the future. But secondly, they built the altar first because they understood its spiritual significance. Do you know what the altar is all about? Fundamentally, the altar is the place where sin is dealt with and where the common man or woman meets with God. The temple was the place that only the priests could enter, but the common man or woman could come to the altar and with the help of the priests, offer sacrifices unto God. They started with the altar because it was a wise spiritual priority. They said, before we need anything else, we need to make atonement for sins. And that's what happens at the altar. But they also built the altar because it was an act of obedience to do so. They had to resume the burnt offerings for the atonement of sin. They had to resume the morning and evening burnt offerings because all of this was written in the law of Moses, the man of God. You need the place of sacrifice, and you need to begin there, and you need to start there, and the work that you do needs to radiate out from there. And I just want you to think about this in terms of how we would relate this as believers under the new covenant. What is our altar? What is our place of sacrifice? Well, I think there's only one place we can describe. It's the cross of Jesus Christ. That was where sacrifice was offered for us. Now, we don't need to make continuing offering because what Jesus offered on the cross was once for all. It was a perfect sacrifice. It was a sacrifice to end all other animal sacrifice. Nevertheless, we look back to the cross, and beginning with the altar is kind of a way of saying the cross comes first. That's the starting point for everything that we do. Sin has to be dealt with. Sin has to be atoned for. When Paul says, I determine to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, he's beginning at the altar. He's saying, let's go back to the cross. That's the place of sacrifice. You cannot have a temple without an altar. But you can have an altar before you have a temple. And that's what they did. They started with the altar. Now, this was important because if you take a look at verse 3, it says, though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, when they built the altar unto the Lord on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, they probably destroyed a crude altar that had been built upon that spot by the scattered remnant of those rovers who just stayed there during the two generations of exile. In building this altar, they formally announced their presence and they said, we're here, we're for real, we're going to rebuild this temple. So naturally, there was a pushback from the peoples of those countries. They realized, hey, we're here, this is serious now. And I love what it says there in verse 3. They set the altar on its bases. What does that mean? They found the old foundations for the previous altar, and they built the new one upon the exact place as the old. That altar traced itself back all the way to David's altar on the threshing floor of Araunah in 2 Samuel chapter 24. All the way back to that. They built that altar in the same place. Now again, the Bible makes it clear, we have an altar. I love what it says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10. It says that we have an altar, and I think it's referring to the cross as our altar. And this is our place of sacrifice. We need to found it there on its old basis. And you just think of this. You think of them doing a little bit of archaeology, digging it out. Now, just where was the old altar standing? Dig around in that corner. See if you can find that corner piece. Then this corner piece, and we'll fit it together. And there they are, digging, scraping, sweeping, looking for those old foundation marks. And once they know where the altar has stood before, that's where they can come and bring it back again. To me, this speaks to me very powerfully in a spiritual way of our great need to do everything that we do based on the person and work, and especially the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. You start with the altar. But then next, look at verses 4, 5, and 6. It says, they also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. Afterward, they offered the regular burnt offering and those for new moons and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and those of everyone who willingly offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. So verse 4 says that they also kept the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was one of the three major feasts of Israel, along with Pentecost, Tabernacles, and the Feast of its Passover, Pentecost, and then Tabernacles. So this great joyful feast, again, one of the three major feasts, Day of Atonement's in there, but it's a fast and not a feast, celebrated God's faithfulness to Israel during the wilderness journey. And it was a happy time. It's a happy time today. When Israelis celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles today, it's a happy time. And you can imagine how happy they were to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles back in the land. And during this feast, the families of Israel, they're commanded to camp out in temporary shelters. It's meant to remind them of how their forefathers lived in the days of the Exodus. What's interesting is, a lot of these people, in rebuilding the ruins and coming, they were camping out all the time. It's like it was nothing. So that was their daily life. Maybe a lot of them hadn't moved into permanent housing yet. It was not like, hooray, we get to camp out for a few days during the Feast of Tabernacles. They were camping out all the time. But nevertheless, it must have had a specially poignant meaning to them. Some of these people, as we're going to find out later on, some of these people were still alive as small children when they left Israel, when they left Judah to go into captivity. Some of them had never been. They were born in captivity and had never been. And for those of you who have been to Israel, or those of you who are going to have the opportunity to go at another time, and may I say, it's worth it for you to go. Look, I know tours to Israel are expensive. If you can find a cheaper trip, find it. It's probably some sacrifice on your part to go or whatever. I'm just saying it'll be worth it to you. It's one of those things in life that's worth it to go to Israel. When you go to Israel, you'll probably experience a bit of a rush. A bit of like, I can't believe I'm here. I've been reading about Jerusalem my whole life. I'm here. I've been reading about the Sea of Galilee my whole life. I'm here. You know, you just kind of, well, it was much the same experience for these people. They had celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles in exile before, but never in the land. They did not practice sacrifice in exile. They weren't allowed to because they couldn't set up an authorized altar. But now back in the land, they could. They probably had a little bit of that pinch me giddiness. I can't believe we get to do this. I can't believe we get to sacrifice unto the Lord again. I can't believe that we sacrifice in faith and do these things that God told us to do. And now we're really walking in the covenant of obedience that he told us to walk in. These must have been remarkable, heady times. Just this very first incident in the seventh month after they came back. As it says there in verse 5, they offered regular burnt offering, all the appointed feasts of the Lord, free will offering to the Lord. They resumed the regular sacrifices at the altar. And all of this was done, look at verse 6, before the foundation of the temple had been laid. Again, during all those years in Babylon, they couldn't sacrifice unto the Lord the way they should. But now they can resume it again. Now, God commanded under the law of Moses that in addition to the individual sacrifices that people would make and families would make to dedicate, to atone for sin, for other kind of ceremonial things, in addition to the individual, the personal sacrifices people would make, that there would be a daily morning sacrifice and evening sacrifice made on behalf of the nation. It was kind of like, and this is what it developed into, the devotional service for the nation. I think that if you were in Jerusalem and you could go to the place where they were offering this, you'd go there. And they would offer a sacrifice every morning, and they'd offer sacrifice every evening as a way of saying, this people, this land is dedicated unto you. They resumed, look at verse 5, the regular burnt offerings once again. And again, I just want to express to you how powerful that must have been for them. They must have thought, for 50 years, we haven't had these sacrifices. For 50 years, we haven't done a morning by morning sacrifice unto the Lord, an evening by evening sacrifice to the Lord. Now we can resume this. Now, on to verse 7. They're going to start rebuilding the temple. They also gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food, drink, and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the permission which they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. So once the restoration work began by building the altar of sacrifice, then they followed through by assembling and hiring the workers they needed to build the temple. And they did it by hiring the masons and the carpenters, food and drink and oil, to the people of Sidon and Tyre. Okay, so they hired skilled workers. I'm assuming some of them were Jewish and some of them were not. But surely when they gave food, drink, and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre to bring cedar logs from Lebanon, were the people of Tyre and Sidon Jews or Gentiles? Gentiles. They used Gentile materials and Gentile labor in the building of the temple. Now, this is nothing unusual because, to some degree, Solomon did the same thing. The cedar logs of Lebanon were the finest lumber of the ancient world. And so it was a way of saying we're going to try to get the best materials we can for the work. Let's get it in there and do this work. And as they developed, they got those best materials. But they got it from Gentile workers and from Gentile lands, just as Solomon had done before them. And I think there's something kind of beautiful in that. This is another way of God to say, my house shall be a house for all nations. He's not going to say, no, only a Jewish hand shall do this work. Only materials from the land of Israel. No, God said, bring in what's good, and I don't care where it comes from. But they did this, if you notice, according to the permission which they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. The permission was not only the legal allowance to build the temple, but it probably also included financial support. That word permission can also be translated grant. It was done according to the grant, perhaps by the funding of Cyrus for these great materials. They used Gentile money, Gentile workers. They used Gentile materials in building the second temple. It was to be built with Gentile cooperation. Okay, now on to verse 8, where the work begins on the temple. Now, in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity of Jerusalem, began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Jeshua with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel with his sons and the sons of Judah, arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God, the sons of Henadad and their sons and their brethren, the Levites. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, the king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So here, starting at verse 8, we see this exciting section when the work is begun for the actual rebuilding of the temple. In chapter 3, what does the work begin with? The altar. But then, when the work begins on the temple, you have a mention of the materials, and then in verse 8, it describes the beginning of the foundation. Verse 8, in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem. The work seems to have begun as fast as it practically could have begun, allowing for the logistical preparations that were described just in the previous verse. Significantly, I want you to understand this. In verse 8, look at this phrase. Now, in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem. Wait a minute. They haven't built the house of God at Jerusalem yet. Yet it says it and describes it that the site itself was called the house of God at Jerusalem even before the temple was built. The second month began this building, and it was very much in their mind, this is God's temple, even when the work is very barely beginning. I think that's an interesting concept. So often we think that, you know, God isn't in it until it's just all wrapped up with a nice, neat bow. But God says, nope, at the very beginning, at the laying of the foundation of that work itself, I'm there, I'm present. You can call it the house of God at Jerusalem, even in its beginning, crude, rough, ugly stages. Now, may I make an analogy here? You know, the people of God in the New Testament are likened unto God's temple. We find this imagery a few places, most notably in 1 Peter, where it talks about us being living stones built up as a holy temple, a holy house unto God. And it's used other places as well. This imagery of us being a temple. And there's a lot of times when we look at the church today and we're just kind of like, serious? Look how corrupt. Look how compromised. Look how weak and failing the church is. I mean, really? Is it really like this among us? And it's easy to look with a very critical eye on the church and to somewhat despise the church as we look at it. You look at the church, and I wonder if sometimes we don't see it the same way they must have seen the Temple Mount in those days as just a bunch of ruins. But you know what? God still called it, what does he say there? The house of God at Jerusalem. And we say, it's just a rubble. There's nothing there. It's a work that is yet to be done. How can you call that a house of God? There's not even a structure for you. All we have is an altar built. All we have is a bare foundation laid. And you're going to call it the house of God at Jerusalem? Yes. Because God has a way of seeing things that are not yet as though they are right now. And I just think that that should kind of temper our criticism of the church, at least in our hearts. I'm not asking anybody to play make-believe when it comes to the sins of the church. We need to be honest and real about the church's weaknesses and failings. But we also have to be able to see and appreciate the glory of the church as God sees it. And God looks at it and says, that's my temple. That's my bride. That's my house. And I think it's something wonderful and beautiful unto God. I just see something almost prophetic here in verse 8, where they looked at this rubble and they described it as the house of God at Jerusalem. So what did they do? Verse 8 says that they appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work. Now, I find this fascinating. The law of Moses commanded that the Levites begin their service at what age? Does anybody know? Under the law of Moses, the Levites began their service at 30 years of age. You'll find that in Numbers chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. In Numbers chapter 4, and then going on, verses 3 through 37 of the same chapter. So the Levites were to begin their service at 30 years of age. David, King David, changed the starting point of Levitical service to 20 years of age. That's in 1 Chronicles chapter 23, verse 24. Now, what's interesting is under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Jeshua, they adopted David's revised practice. And I just think that's an interesting development. God said in the days of Moses, make it 30. Later on in the days of David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David said, make it 20. When they came back into the land, they said, we're going with David. It probably helped that they didn't have enough workers, and so they wanted them to start as young as they could. Verse 10, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord. Again, I think this is such a memorable scene. If you notice here in verse 10, it mentions that the priests were dressed in their ceremonial apparel. The Bible describes that there were specific garments that the priests should wear, especially the high priest. And it describes the clothing that the priest should wear. Now, it seems that the regular run-of-the-mill priest would have basically a white garment. It was white all about, and sort of a white turban or headdress and white robe and white, all the rest of it. That seems like the normal priest. The high priest would have something with more color. There were blues and golds and a breastplate and all the rest of it. But collectively, it describes the garments of the high priest as being for glory and beauty. I think that's a beautiful description. That the garments of the priests were to be for glory and beauty. There was something about the regular priest in white and the high priest in his colors that would make you go, whoa, that's impressive. And there you have them together in that work of laying the foundation of the temple stone. The priests were dressed in their ceremony apparel. The musicians were ready to praise the Lord in song. And in verse 11, it says that they sang responsively in an arranged presentation. And you know what I find interesting about this? There are real parallels to the ceremony in Ezra 3 to a ceremony that we find in 2 Chronicles 5. Here's what I find fascinating. The ceremony in 2 Chronicles 5 is for the dedication of the completion of Solomon's temple. What's the ceremony in Ezra chapter 3 all about? Just beginning the work. They were so excited about this that they celebrated on the same basis, humble as it was, on Solomon's finished work as they did at the opening of their own work. I just find that something very interesting. Though as far humbler circumstances, they said, we're going to celebrate as if the work is already done. Why? Look at verse 11. They praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. It was an appropriately joyful occasion. Again, since the conquest of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple some 50 years before, there had been no proper place for sacrifice and worship for the people of Israel. This was another necessary step in the long and difficult process of really restoring biblical worship and service to God. So, do you have that scene in your mind? Here you are. They're laying the foundation. It's something of a ceremony. It doesn't just look like a construction site because there's crowds of people all around. There's musicians. There's priests. There's something wonderful about this. Again, it's not just a construction site, though it's that. It's much more. Now look at verses 12 and 13. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. Those two verses describe one of the most interesting and emotional scenes of the entire Old Testament. Okay, look, I often tell people that when you read the Bible, it should be like a movie in your head. So can you make the movie run in your head? Here they are on a hill because the Temple Mount is on a hill. There's ruins all around. Jumbled up stones, things askew. But there is an altar. They've rebuilt the altar. And you can imagine the smell lingering of the air of prior sacrifices that day. You can still see some wafts of smoke drifting up from the altar if you were to look over by it. And as you look over across the altar, there they are with the foundation of the new temple. And as they are getting ready to lay the foundation of that second temple, they realize, now, it's a fairly big building, although, look, as far as buildings go, it's not huge. This building that we're presently in, where we're just in one small classroom of the entire building, the temple was probably smaller than this entire building that we're in. So we're not talking about a massively huge building by modern standards. But, I mean, for people from humble circumstances with few materials, this was a challenging proposition. And when they're starting to reset this foundation, they're just starting in one corner, the cornerstone, and they're going to lay out every stone from that. It's a ceremonial beginning. And as they begin to do it, what happens? Verse 12, you have that whole scene. You got musicians around. They're playing the music. There's a sense of celebration, a sense of festivity in the air. You can still smell bits of the sacrifice from earlier in the day. And then you got the old men there. And what do the old men see? The old men who had seen the first temple wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Now, the temple was destroyed 50 years before this. If a man was 60 years old, he was only 10 years old the last time he saw the temple, depending on when he was carried away into exile. If he was 70 years old, which you got to admit, in that day would have been very old. There wouldn't have been many people to live past 70, though certainly some. He was only 20. You would say that the very oldest among them saw that temple in their young adulthood. Most of them would have seen the temple as boys. And they look at the surroundings around. They look at what's going on amongst them. And what do? They weep. Now, it says that the sound of their weeping could be heard. You got to remember what people in these Middle Eastern cultures weep like. They're not like the stoic British, you know, stiff upper lip, just brush away a brief tear, you know, like that. Man, when they weep, they wail. They're wailing. Why are they weeping? Isn't it a day of celebration? Isn't it a day to say, the temple's being rebuilt? Yes, this is wonderful. The altar's there. I'll tell you why they're weeping. They're weeping because they look and they go, you call this a temple? We remember Solomon's temple. We remember the grandeur of the courtyard. They remembered the finished product. Now, maybe if they had been around, of course, it was hundreds of years before their time, but maybe they had been around to see the construction site at the beginning of Solomon's temple, they would say, wow, you know, this is a mess. But they weren't there for the construction. All they could see was the finished product of Solomon's temple. And the finished product was amazing. It was significant. It's one of the most beautiful buildings of the ancient world. And they're remembering this and they go, are you kidding me? You call this a temple? In comparison to what we saw 50 years ago, this seems like nothing. God, we're so glad you're doing it, but we can't get away from the memory of what once was. It said that in the building of King Solomon's temple, they put in the modern equivalent of anywhere from $5 to $8 billion into the construction of a fairly small building. And they also would remember not only the splendor of Solomon's building, but maybe, I wouldn't doubt it, that some of those same men saw that building go up in flames. They saw the Babylonian troops looting the temple, murdering people on the temple grounds. They saw its horrific end as well. They saw its prior glory, and they said, this isn't much compared to that. They remembered its destruction, and they remembered how the sin of Israel had led all of that into there. They remembered it all, and it made these profound mixed feelings in the old men. Maybe some of them stood in the exact same spot that they had stood 50 years before as they saw terrible flames engulf that temple. And they said, Lord, this is a humble, humble beginning. We saw the glory depart. Is this really what it's going to look like in its restoration? Now, we sympathize with the weeping of the old men, do we not? But there's a danger in it. There's a danger of being stuck looking back to the past. Was Solomon's temple wonderful? Yes, it was. Did God have a special place at Solomon's temple? You better believe he did. But somebody could have rightly come along beside these old men and laid a loving hand on their shoulder and said, be happy with what God is doing now. He's doing something wonderful right now. I understand. I can relate to your pain about seeing and remembering the great things that he did in the past, and what he seems to be doing now seems so little in comparison. But just remember where we were. A few years ago, we were in Babylon. At least we're here now. Smell the sacrifice coming up from the altar. We can offer sacrifices again. God really is doing something now, humble as it may seem to be in your eyes. Be happy about that. Now, I want you to keep your finger here in Ezra chapter 3, and I want you to turn back to Haggai chapter 2. We read this earlier, but it's so important that we need to come back to Haggai chapter 2. Because even though I read these verses to you when we took a look at last chapter, they have a special relevance to the very scene we have in front of us right now. Haggai chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Did you just hear that verse I read to you? Isn't this the testimony of the old weeping men? This is what they're saying. Who is left among you who saw the temple in its former glory? And all the old men raised, it's us. We saw it. Going on in verse 3 again. And how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is this not now in your eyes as nothing? Do you see, that's at least one reason why they were weeping. This, Solomon, now that was a temple. This. Again, I would remind you that they were comparing their memory of the finished product, comparing it to something that was just beginning. And when you're comparing a finished product to something that's just beginning, the thing that's just beginning is always going to seem pretty lame and weak. But that's how they felt. We sympathize with their feeling. Now, verse 4. Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. And be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord. And work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. Listen, gently, although forcefully, God's saying, stop your crying, be strong, and get to work. There's work to be done. Now, verse 5. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Now, verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth and the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Boom. That's amazing what God said. Do you see what God said? Not only to the old men, but especially to the old men of Ezra chapter 3. God said to those old men, this temple that you see, this temple that you despise in front of you, I'm going to make that more glorious than the temple of Solomon. Wow. I mean, think about that. God promised that there would be a greater glory for the second temple, greater than the glory of the first temple. Look now at verse 7. And I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. The desire of all nations, and in my New King James Version, that is properly capitalized as a title. That is a glorious title of Jesus Christ. He is the desire of all nations. And I tell you, I gotta guard myself because I could just, I think I could just start getting my preacher thing on now and going off easily for a half hour on how glorious Jesus is as the desire of all nations. I mean, people think they know what they desire. The nations desire fame, the nations desire security, the nations desire love, the nations desire prosperity. All of those things in their proper and full measure are found in Jesus Christ. What people really long for and desire, if you could take what's pure and good and best about the desire of all of humanity, it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the desire of all nations. And what a beautiful message that we have. First of all, he's the desire for all nations, not just America, not just the Western world. But we can go to China and we'd say, Jesus is the one you've desired all your life without knowing it. We can go to Saudi Arabia and tell people steeped in Islam, Jesus is the one you've desired all your life without knowing it. He is your desire. He's the desire of the nations. But not only is for all nations, he's their desire. People long for Jesus without even knowing it. This longing that we try to fill in our life by buying the latest gadget or immersing ourselves in this kind of pursuit or this hobby or that relationship. Those things may be good and have their place, but the fundamental desire that drives us behind all, that's the desire that we have for Jesus. Jesus is the fundamental one that we desire after. Now, what's fascinating about this is in Haggai chapter 2, he explains why it is that this temple is more glorious. Verse 7, I'll shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of nations, and I'll fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. You know why the second temple was greater than the first temple? Because Jesus never came to the first temple. Jesus never personally visited Solomon's temple. But you know all of those instances in the New Testament where Jesus is teaching on the temple courts, where Jesus is doing this at the temple and that at the temple? This is Ezra's temple. Now, it was expanded and remodeled and made better by Herod in the days of Jesus. But this was and is the second temple founded with the foundation stones that were laid right there in Ezra chapter 3. Now, this is amazing stuff. It shows us that even a humble work is glorious when Jesus visits it. I don't know about you guys, but I've been in some pretty humble churches in my life. I've been out on the mission field. I've been here in America. You go to churches, man, they are humble churches. But let me tell you something. If Jesus is present, there's a glory there. There's a glory there. The desire of all nations is here. He reigns. He's glorious. And that's why God was telling those old men, stop your weeping. Don't despair any longer. I'm going to do a greater work here. The Messiah is personally going to set foot in the outer courts of this temple. That's something even more glorious than Solomon ever had. Okay, one other section I want you to look at. Take a look at Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4, starting at verse 8. Moreover, excuse me, starting at verse 6. Zechariah 4, 6. So he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. I think that's wonderful that you should know that verse, Zechariah 4, 6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. It's something of a theme verse over the work of Calvary Chapel through the decades. And praise the Lord for that. But I find it interesting that that verse comes up in the context of Zerubbabel's work in rebuilding the temple. And yes, it was a lot of sweat. Yes, it was a lot of hard work. But it all came down ultimately to be a work of God's spirit. Now look at verse 8. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. Maybe some of you have heard that phrase kind of in Christianese, despising the day of small things. And it's a great phrase, oftentimes applied to the small, struggling days of a work of God, saying we shouldn't despise those days of small things. Praise the Lord, we shouldn't. But do you realize it comes from this exact context? It's as if God was saying this to the old men in the days of Ezra chapter 3. Don't you despise the days of small things. I'm doing a work here. Rejoice in the work I'm doing. Don't weep. I sympathize with your sadness. What you see right now doesn't compare to what was destroyed in the days of the fall of Jerusalem. Yet nevertheless, I am doing a work here. Pay attention to it. And so it's a beautiful, beautiful scene. Now, back to Ezra chapter 3. Let me read verses 12 and 13 again. Verse 12 says, but many of the priests and Levites and heads of their fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the shout was heard afar off. Isn't that a beautiful, compelling scene? You've got the old guys. The old guys who were the priests and the Levites and the old men, them remembering the older work. They go, this is nothing. These are the days of small things. They're looking and they go, is this new generation of builders ever going to get their act together and build something here? We remember how great it was. When are they going to get their act together and build something? Don't you see that prophetically through Haggai and through Zechariah, God spoke to those old men and said, don't you worry about it. I'm going to do a glorious work through this restoration, number one. And he said, don't you despise the day of small things. I'm doing a work here. It is easy for an older generation that has undeniably seen God do great things to look upon a younger generation and weep a little bit. What are they going to do? When are they going to get their act together? I understand some of that thinking. I'll tell you what, for myself, I want to take the answer that God spoke through Haggai and say, I believe God's going to do a greater work through a younger generation. I want to take the answer that God gave through Zechariah and say, I'm not going to despise the smallness of God's work as I may estimate it to be small. God can do a great thing if they'll just let the desire of all nations come and walk among their work. If they'll do that, everything's going to be just fine. So many shouted aloud for joy. Those younger people who had no remembrance of the prior temple felt nothing but joy in seeing the important step of restoration of the temple and its worship. And when it was heard afar off, it must have been a strange and profound sound. They couldn't tell whether they were weeping or whether they were joyful off in the distance as those two sounds raised themselves together. You know what I like about it finally? Is look, the young and the old were there together doing the work. Whatever it was, their voices were raised together. It's not like the old people there said, get out of here, you young people, let us handle this. And it's not like the young people there said, get out, you bunch of crybabies, you're weeping here, we'll do the work. They said, no, let's get across God's work together. Let's do it together now and see what he brings forth in the future. Father, thank you for this day. Pour out your goodness and your grace upon us. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.